Do you thirst this morning? Do you thirst? Let's bow our heads in prayer as we prepare to hear a word from God. Father in heaven, we are here today, Lord, because we need you. Oh, we need you. And we pray, Lord, that as we come close to you, that you would open our eyes to see a character of God with new eyes. May we see a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who is also thirsty. So, Lord, speak to us, and we thank you for answering this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. CBS reports that while most people know perfectly well that we must be hydrated in order to live a healthy and productive lifestyle, up to 75% of Americans are functioning in a chronic state of dehydration. The majority simply just don't drink enough water. Most health experts will commonly recommend 64 ounces or 8 cups of water a day, as long as you don't exercise heavily or you're exposed to the heat of the sun for too long. And this is normally sufficient, 64 ounces of water a day, unless, of course, you're running a full marathon, as I was during the fall of 2011 in Michigan. You know, Michigan in the fall, the temperatures are already cool. And it was the Detroit Press, Free Press Marathon, and I admit that I completely misjudged my need of water. You see, I wasn't sweating very much in the cool of the day. And so I didn't want to take the risk of drinking too much water. For those who have ran a marathon here or any kind of long distance, you know what I'm talking about. Especially if you're pulling for a PR or personal record, you realize that every second counts. And you don't want to unnecessarily stop for a restroom break. After all, a PR is what you're aiming for. And like I said, every second counts. So I chose to bypass not just one water station, but several. And by God's grace, and I truly mean by His grace, I crossed that finish line. But when I did, I nearly passed out. I was tumbling from side to side, swaying to the left and to the right, until fortunately volunteers that were there went to my rescue and held me up. And I was literally carried by volunteers to a medical tent where they found my blood pressure to be 76 over 43. And they concluded that I was severely dehydrated. My family finally found me laying on a mat with an IV stuck right there in my arm. Surprisingly, or rather unsurprisingly, I should say, during the final 6 miles or so of the marathon, dehydration had slowed me down, causing me to miss a PR by less than 1 minute. Believe me, it's dangerous to be dehydrated. The results of dehydration can include muscle cramps, depression, constipation, hypertension, kidney stones, joint complications, and yes, even death. Yet, though many At least 75% of Americans, according to that study, many live on the verge of such grave and serious consequences. Dehydration is very preventable. Very preventable. In fact, one way to prevent dehydration is actually a biblical theme in both the Old and New Testament. An ancient prophet received a message directly from God himself. He heard the words of God speaking to him, in which God gave him an invitation to a dehydrated and thirsty people. Isaiah recorded God's word in chapter 55. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. And God said, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." Come to the waters. Those who are thirsty, come. Come, God says. "When your mouth is dry with thirst and your muscles feel fatigued, there's only one place to go to be invigorated. To the waters, to the waters." But here's an interesting fact. Did you know that when you're actually thirsty, you are already dehydrated? The moment you thirst, you have already lost as much as 1 to 2% of your body's water content. And all your energy, or your energy, will decrease by as much as 20% when you simply thirst. A 10% decrease in water, and you'll be unable to walk. And a 20% decrease, you're dead. But what a master designer God is. What a creator God to have created us with such a complex set of biological processes that trigger in the brain a thirst response for liquid. We're amazing, amazing bodies that God designed. And if and when our body necessitates it, we have a trigger system that lets us know that. But what that means is that when you have drank 64 ounces of water yesterday, and you don't go to the waters today, you will thirst again. You will thirst again. But there's a deeper thirst. An innate longing to satisfy a persistent thirst that's deep in our being. It's a soul thirst. It's an inexpressible desire. It's a yearning. It compels us deep within to do something to fill, to satisfy that craving. It's a soul thirst. And all of us, with no exception, you have that deep longing, that deep thirst within your being. All of you do. That's what Jesus seems to hint at in his most famous discourse, known as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins with a series of statements. He's stacking ideas. They're known as the Beatitudes. Many of you are familiar with the Beatitudes. Jesus spoke of those who are poor in spirit, of those who mourn, of those who are meek. And then he goes on to say this: "Blessed are those," Jesus says, "blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Greek word translated filled, as found in Matthew chapter 5, is tortazo, meaning to fatten, to fill, or to satisfy. Jesus is recognizing that there are those who thirst for things other than water. And that desire can be powerful. Some thirst for acceptance and approval. Athletes thirst for victory and achievement. Business people, they thirst for market shares. Politicians, they thirst for control and power. Scholars, they thirst for knowledge. Others thirst for wealth and fame. Add to that list. You know what you've been thirsty for? We're human beings. We're all wired that way. We thirst. We all thirst. It's a characteristic of being human. See, robots with artificial intelligence and sensors could easily hear, detect smells, feel heat and cold and the like. But robots cannot love or fall in love. This morning, today, I was in the restroom and we had Alexa with us. Some of you know who Alexa is. She's at your house too, probably. She's a very artificially intelligent machine. And I asked her this morning, with my sermon in mind, I said, "Alexa, do you love me?" You know what she answered? I kid you not, I'm quoting Alexa. She says, "I don't have human love figured out yet." That's what she said. And I have news for Alexa. She never will. Because robots cannot mature emotionally with age. Robots don't grow up. Robots don't experience gut feelings. Robots do not thirst. We thirst because we were made in the image of our Creator. And the Creator says to the ones He created in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." In other words, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, is saying this. He's asking this. Why drink of the water of which you're going to thirst again? Come to the waters I have for you. Listen to me. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. That's what he's saying to the prophet Isaiah. Do those words sound familiar, though? "Whosoever shall drink of the water that I give them will never thirst again." Those words sound familiar, don't they? Keep those words in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to those, for they were spoken by the same God, but in a different time. And in a different place. But now, through the prophet Isaiah, God's message, which began in verse 1, I'm still in Isaiah chapter 55, what began in verse 1 as an invitation to everyone, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, now gets real close and personal in verses 6 and 7. See, that's how God operates. It's His very nature. It's His character. Yes, the Bible authors chose to write, "For God so loved the world But the Holy Spirit is saying God loves you. When God speaks to everyone, He's speaking to you intimately and personally. And God has something to say. Verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You who are thirsty. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. At first glance, these two verses reveal four imperatives. Seek, call, forsake, return. However, more careful reading reveals two sets of appeals. One in verse 6 and the other in verse 7. Now, both sets are expressed in what's called Hebrew poetic style called synonymous parallelism. The Hebrew writers did this often. They would love to repeat the same idea using different words. And you see this more often than what you might think. For example, your word is a lamp to my feet and the light to my path. And you see this again and again throughout the scriptures. And Isaiah writes this way as well in this short passage. The first set of words is seek and call. Seek and call. The first imperative to seek tells us what to do. The second imperative tells us how to do it. So the first is seek. Moses used that same Hebrew word, darash, translated seek in the English language in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, when he wrote, seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all your soul. And the psalmist, David, expresses the yearning. David goes to the emotional level. He expresses the yearning often associated with seeking. In Psalms 42, verses 1 and 2, David writes, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? When can I go to seek the God that I thirst for? In fact, the Old and New Testament words to seek God with all your heart, they mean various meanings. To seek the face of God. It also means to desire, to seek earnestly, to diligently search for, to wish for, to crave. And did you notice something? These words depict the very essence of thirst. The very essence. The very heart of thirst. Seek. Yet unlike the multiple versions of hide and seek that Elijah and Mariah played for many years, over the years, one version that they played when they were much younger was calling out, if you see me, say, there you are. They were just 3 or 4 years old. And they would come up to me, and I would be busy doing whatever, and it didn't matter. They would come to me and say, Papi, let's play. When you see us, Papi, when you see us, say, if you see me, say, there you are. Do you remember that, Mariah? And after they would say, tell us, when you see us, say, there you are, they would run off and hide and sneak around the house, hiding behind furniture and trying to get as close as possible without being seen, without being found. But not so with God. The psalmist knew this, and he wrote about it in Psalms 139. If I ascend into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in hell, behold, there you are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There you are. God himself, through the prophet Jeremiah, promised, when you seek me, you will find me. When you search for me with all your heart. We seek the Lord. Not because, and get this, not because he's hiding from us, but because we have lost him in our wanderings, no longer searching for him with all our hearts. We have ceased to drink living water, and now we find ourselves in a chronic state of spiritual dehydration. And could it be that the sobering stat that 75% of Americans, even though they know perfectly well that to be hydrated is to live a healthy, productive lifestyle, could it be that this is but a reflection of the spiritual realm? That many are indeed living in a chronic spiritual state of dehydration. According to Pew Research Center, 23% of Americans seldom or never pray. There's empty glasses. And according to Lifeway Research, 1 out of 8 Protestant churchgoers admit that they rarely or never read the Bible. And these are churchgoers, again, empty glasses, a people worshiping in a chronic state of dehydration, spiritual dehydration. You do realize that God becomes emotionally distant, not because he forgets us, but because we forget him. Frankly, I'm concerned about the level of spiritual dehydration that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, many believe that God exists, that he created the heavens and the earth, that the Bible is inspired, that there's a place prepared for us in heaven that awaits us. But we often live at a functional level of chronic spiritual dehydration as if there is no God. Termed functional atheism, leading us to a place where there's an emotional disconnect with God. And the very reason why the invitation to seek the Lord while he may be found is because his loving presence actually surrounds us. And his desire is to be found. He wants to be found by you. He longs to be found. Which leads us to our second imperative. If the first is seek the Lord, the second is call upon him. How do you seek the Lord? By calling upon him. In the Bible, the Hebrew word for call means to call out to. To cry unto, that's in Hebrew. In the Greek, it means to evoke a person, to call a person by name. And the same biblical storyline appears again and again in the Bible. If you read through the Gospels, you see it again and again and again. A man in the crowd called out, Jesus! Another time, a man pleaded earnestly with Jesus. In another place, it's recorded that they begged Jesus to please place his hand on him. The degree of persistence on calling on the name of Jesus is in proportion to how much we value that which we want to possess. Just think about it. Think of the times that you're persistent. You're persistent. You have goals in life. You're persistent. And because you're persistent, you carry on. You continually seek after. Persistent. But why are you persistent? Because, evidently, you value that which you are going after. You value that which you want to possess. And we determine how much value God will have in our daily lives by the words we say, the lifestyles we lead, the quality and quantity of time we spend with Him, and by our goals in life. All these things determine the value that we place in God, which will in turn be in proportion to how much we persist to call upon Him. And in the meantime, what is God doing? As He sees us in whatever state we're in, He sees us there. What does God do? God offers the thirsty soul purifying living water, and He waits, and He waits. He provides refreshing living water to the thirsty soul, and He stands by. He makes invigorating living water available to the thirsty soul, and He anticipates being found and prepares to be called at any time, from any place, by anyone who will but seek the Lord and call upon Him. God waits, anxiously waits, longing to respond, to provide, to give, to offer. And if the imperatives told us what to do and how to do it, the parallel expressions that follow both imperatives tell us when we should do it. While He is near and while He may be found. Yes, it's awesome to know that He is near. Oh, that's good to know. That's good to know. And it's just as equally awesome to know that He may be found. What those promises are telling us is that you can know that God is within reach. He's within reach. That which will satisfy our deepest thirst is within reach. And He's near. But it gets better than that. Not only is He near, but He may be found. He's findable. He may be found. These are amazing promises. But there's also a very crucial word. That word is while. While. Don't read through that word too fast. In fact, ponder that word, because it's the operative word. It makes all the difference. It's one thing to have a promise. It's another thing to have an urgent and important promise. While. Makes me think of a story of a blind man, a blind beggar on the streets of Jericho. It's recorded in Mark chapter 10 that when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was passing by, he cried out for mercy while Jesus was near. The immediate context of the very next chapter, that's Mark chapter 11 now, reveals that Bartimaeus' encounter with Jesus took place on a Sunday. For it's the story of the triumphal entry, otherwise known as Palm Sunday, that took place on the first day of the week. And this can only mean one thing, that this was the last time that Jesus ever walked through Jericho. Because 5 days later, 5 days, those tireless feet that had walked through Jericho, those compassionate hands that touched the blind man's eyes, were now crucified to a Roman wooden cross. What would have happened if Bartimaeus would have not sought Jesus while he could be found? If he had not called upon him while he was near? What if he would not have thirsted for him as in a dry and weary land where there is no water? I'll tell you what it would have happened. You know what would have happened. He would have missed his last opportunity. And we live our days oblivious, indifferent, underestimating how fragile life is. And to know that there's a God who pursues us, who gives us time and opportunity. Bartimaeus did not miss this opportunity. For if he would have, he would have been a blind, dehydrated man sitting by the road begging for the rest of his life. The desperate cry of the thirsty is, "I must drink of the living water that Jesus offers now," while he can be found, while he is near. And we now move to the second set of imperatives found in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake means to renounce. And it's a strong word, to forsake. You know what that means in the biblical context? To no longer identify with that wicked way of behaving, nor with the unrighteous way of thinking. Turn your back. Forsake, renounce, turn your back on water fountains of this world. Everywhere people are unsatisfied. They desperately grab for any and every kind of pleasure that the enemy dangles in front of them, cunningly puts in front of them to entice them to grab on to what he offers, knowing very well that it will only lead to a greater thirst, to a deeper dehydration, and ultimately to spiritual death. The pool will get dry, but by God's grace, you can walk away through Christ who strengthens you. At times, it may be necessary to find specialized counseling or help or rehab. But there is a way of escape that leads to the fountain of living water. We don't need to find ourselves going back and back and back again to that which does not satisfy. To going back and back to that which runs dry. We don't need to go back. We don't need to go back. But it's not enough to forsake. It's not enough to forsake and say, "I'm done with this. No longer identifying with it." The prophet continues, "Let him return to the Lord." But the Lord, will the Lord want me back? Maybe so. What if he was thirsty for you? Reminds me of a parable that Jesus told a long time ago. A parable of a young man who found himself in the muddy mistakes of his mess. But he came to his senses. And he chose to arise and return to his father. Now the Bible says that his father saw him while he was still a great way off. The son was filthy and dehydrated. But the goodness of God is that the Father runs towards him. He runs. He runs towards him. But that's more significant than what you might think. Listen carefully. This will forever change the way you read this story if you've never heard this before. You see, in the first century, no Middle Eastern Jewish man would ever run publicly. If you were to run, he would have to roll up his tunic because they wore robes that went down to their ankles. They would have to roll up their tunics and then hold it between their legs in order to run and not fall or trip up and hurt themselves. But in doing so, he could show his bare legs. And in that culture, it was humiliating and shameful for a man to show his bare legs. So here's the question. If it was shameful for a man to run in that culture, a Jewish man to run publicly in that culture, why did the Father run? The text specifically uses that action verb, ran. He ran to his son. Why did he run when his son returned to him? It's a legit question. In the context of what I just explained to you. So you have to understand the rules of a Jewish community. And this is where it gets interesting. The young Jewish man had squandered his money in wild living with Gentiles. Until it was all gone. He had gone to a distant land, to where the Gentiles live, and wasted all his money. So now he knows that a ceremony awaits him. Kezah. It was a Jewish ceremony, which literally means the cutting off. Cutting off. It only took place when a former member of a village had gone away, spent all his money with Gentiles, and would want to return to his Jewish village. The community would take a large pot, and they would surround the young man to humiliate him. Take a large pot of clay, and they would smash it in front of him on the ground. And they would pronounce and yell, "You are now cut off from your people." And it only took place when a young man returned from spending all his money to the Gentiles. And so now the community would totally reject him. And so the young man braces himself for the humiliation that he will face when he tries to return to the family that he has insulted. So again, why did the father run? The father runs and shames himself in doing so in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him first and rejects him. Because you see, if the father can reconcile with the son first, before the community gets to him first, no one will treat his son badly. So the father is looking out for his son, knowing the tradition, the ceremony that awaits him upon his return. And as soon as the father sets his eyes on him, his father reaches his son first and falls on his neck and kisses him. The father didn't wait for his son's confession of sin before he can be reconciled to him. No, he offered his grace first and threw his arms around the son. and welcomed him home. Echoing the words of Isaiah, he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We love him because he first got to us and loved us. What a God, what a friend of sinners. What a wonderful Savior who thirsts after the guilty, the King of heaven, even condescended to become a thirsty, weary traveler in the region of Samaria. God in the flesh being a thirsty man. Ellen G. White, in her classic book, The Desire of Ages, prolific writer in the 19th century, she paints an amazing picture of contrast that I love so much. Look at these words. He who made the ocean, who controls the waters of the great deep, who opened the springs and the channels of the earth, rested from his weariness at Jacob's well, and was dependent upon a stranger's kindness for even the gift of a drink of water. What a God that he condescended to becoming a thirsty man, yet with the same character to seek and to save the thirsty. Jesus, there in John chapter 4, is very thirsty himself. He's a thirsty traveler. He's wayward. He's dusty. This is Jesus. Now remember, Jesus, being God, could choose to easily quench his thirst by any means. With just a thought, think about it. God, who made water gush out of a rock, is now God incarnate. He'll make water come out of anything. But humanity was his lot. And he was now dependent on his creation for a drink of water. And Jesus encounters this woman. He patiently waited for someone to draw water for him, to quench his thirst, knowing, though, that the one who would show up, who would come his way, would even have a greater thirst. And sure enough, John chapter 4, verse 7 records that a woman of Samaria, came to draw water. And Jesus, in his humanity, asked for water because he was thirsty. Yet Jesus searched her heart and he perceived in her a deep soul thirst. And if you read through that dialogue, he tactfully and lovingly revealed to her own necessity, longing to thirst her thirst, longing to satisfy her thirst. John chapter 4, verse 13 says, Jesus speaking, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. She knew, as she listened to the words of Jesus, she knew deep within her heart that he spoke of something other than the water that was in this well. She picked up on that. She was a very, very, very smart, intelligent woman. You can tell by her interaction with Jesus. And she knew that he spoke of something more because she continually drank from the well of water and was still unsatisfied. She was still thirsty. So when Jesus speaks about water that once you drink, you'll never thirst again, she wondered, and she was thirsty, but for the healing and the hope that God, only God, the Messiah, could bring. And something began to awaken in her heart. She began to have a craving and urge for something that she sensed was now within her reach. Sir, she says, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She's desperate. I don't even think she knew what she was even asking. And it's at this very moment that she's realizing her soul thirst, which recognition, victory, money, followers, power, influence, knowledge, wealth, and fame, and the list goes on and on and on and on, none of that could ever satisfy. She saw in Jesus one who read her like an open book. Read through that story, John 4, in greater detail. Just read through that story verse by verse. Jesus reads her like an open book, knowing the secrets of her life. Yet she felt, as she listened to Jesus, that he was her friend who loved her. Timothy Keller, an American theologian, wrote this: to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from the pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. To be loved, to be fully known, and fully loved. Her thirsty soul now longed to be satisfied with living water. Sir, give me of this water. She began to feel conviction and wondered if this was the promised Messiah. Could this be the one? John chapter 4 verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? It's a statement you make with the deepest longing that the answer will be the answer you're looking for. When she said those words, Jesus was looking straight into her eyes, and he knew exactly what she wondered. And Jesus said to her, I speak to you. He who speaks to you am he. Wow. The revelation was almost overpowering. The woman is overwhelmed with satisfying joy. And Jesus rejoiced. He could see in her a faith that drank of the water of life. And what's fascinating is that the disciples come back. She's gone. I mean, she's so overwhelmed with joy that she's running as fast as her feet can carry her. And his thirst has been satisfied. He hasn't even drank one drink of water. Did you notice in the story? She never got to the water. She never gave him a drink. But yet Jesus was satisfied. And what I will read to you next is simply incredible. It's commentary, again written by Ellen G. White in the same book, Desire of Ages. It's a profound revelation of the character of God. A God who also thirsts. Listen to this. Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. He longs with inexpressible desire that they should come to him and have life, as the mother watches for the smile of recognition from her little child, which tells of the dawning of intelligence. So does Christ watch for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life is begun in the soul. Do you see the love? Do you see the heart of God? and his need of you. His thirst for you, our Redeemer thirst. He longs with inexpressible desire. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those he has purchased with his own blood. See, the love of God gives. It gives, but it receives. It receives. He gives it away. He does, and is felt in return. Indeed, God is the Father of the prodigal son who thirsts for reconciliation with his son and has such a yearning for you that he was willing to humiliate himself on the cross just to be reconciled to you. He thirsts for the love of those whom he purchased with his own blood. You see, we are human. He is God. And we both thirst. God thirsts for you. He wants you. He longs for you. He desires you. And you and I long for something to supply the deepest thirst of our soul. And there's only one who can meet that need. Only one can truly satisfy. The need of the world is Jesus. Jesus said, "He that believeth in me shall never thirst." And you know why you'll never thirst? Because you won't be spiritually dehydrated. Instead, you'll be hydrated with the living water. You'll never get to that place where you're thirst again and again. You'll be truly, deeply satisfied. It will quench your thirst. And you'll be hydrated with the springs of living water. Ellen G. White adds, "The divine grace which he alone can impart is as living water, purifying, refreshing, and invigorating the soul." Oh, my friends, will you today, right now, respond to the appeal that does not come from this preacher? It comes from the Holy Spirit himself. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Today, for those who are here in person, and speaking to those who are viewing with their devices right now, will you stand with me today? If, like the woman at the well, you want to say, "Sir, Lord, give me this water that I may not thirst." If you want to call out to Jesus like Bartimaeus, while he may be found, while he is near. If you want to come to a Father who runs to you because he is thirsty for you, will you believe and trust in him alone who can satisfy your soul thirst? He alone. Yes, you're thirsty. I'm thirsty. And there is one who satisfies to the fullest. For he has an abundance of grace, an abundance of mercy, an abundance of love, an abundance of everything we need for life and true satisfaction. And all you have to do is say, "Jesus, I believe, I trust, and I will stand with you, Lord Jesus." If that is your desire, your choice, would you stand together with me just now? Do you want the living water that alone can quench your thirst? Do you want a Savior who is deeply in love with you though he fully knows you, he still loves you. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, could it be that there truly is a God who displays this character, who displays this yearning, this longing, this desire for me, who is thirsty just like me, and he's thirsty for me? Oh Lord Jesus, please pour upon us your grace right now. Showers of blessing, please, please pour down upon us your grace. As we have stood recognizing that yes, there is one and his name is Jesus, that we will cling to Jesus, that we would call out upon Jesus, that we would long for him as in a dry and thirsty land, both now and moment by moment, as we fall into a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. For the love of God will continue to satisfy our soul, and we will be overwhelmed with the knowledge of his love, and it will carry us through until the very end. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.